Good to see each and every one of you out this evening. I'm appreciative of the opportunity that I have to attempt to bring another lesson to you. In the scriptures, several of them either begin with or contain the thought, be not deceived. Surely, when you hear those words, there are probably some scriptures that come to your mind. But there are some things that we want to look at this evening that concern be not deceived. First of all, we need to recognize that this is clearly a command of God to us. Because we recognize, if we've read anything at all in the scriptures, that there are people out there, there are doctrines out there that will attempt to deceive us. And they will attempt to take from us the prize that is offered by the gospel. That word deceive simply means to lead one astray. You know, we may have been deceived in a lot of ways. And one of the things that we think of a lot of times is, you know, the proverbial used car salesman. You know, he's got this car over here that's a very nice car that was only driven on Sundays by a little old lady. And it's a very good car, and all of a sudden you take that car home, and 2 days later the transmission drops out. So there are ways of deceiving things, people leading you to think something is when it really is not. When we're talking about being deceived in the religious sense, we recognize that God has offered us a prize. God has offered us a home in heaven, and He has given us the way to travel, the way to go, in order to receive that prize. The devil, on the other hand, doesn't want you to get there. He wants you to travel on a different path. But what he does is he takes that path and makes you believe that at the end of that path is the prize. And some will be very much surprised, I think, when the judgment day comes to find out that what they believed all their life isn't really true. So the scriptures give us warning, telling us to be not deceived. We have a responsibility to stay on that path that God has given us, to listen to what He has to say, and not to allow things to come in and keep us away from this path or lead us astray. So there are three things that I want to talk about tonight. First of all, there's going to be two sources of doctrines, two sources of things that will come to about to deceive you. We're going to look at some examples in the Old Testament of deception that has taken place. And then for the third thing, we're going to look at some measures by which we can prevent this deception from taking place in our own lives. I would suggest to you then that there are two sources for deception. One is man in general. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul there writing to the Ephesians says, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." So we learn that there are men out here who will deceive us, and their tools for deception are vain words. That word vain just simply means empty. When we look at the New Testament scriptures, we recognize that the words there offer a prize, and by faith we recognize it as being there. It's something that exists. Vain words being empty. What can Satan offer you? What are at the end of his words? All he can say, yeah, go for the gusto. Get all you can get. As Brother Coleman mentioned this morning, they say it doesn't get any better than this. He can offer you this life, but that's an empty promise. So with vain words, men try to deceive us, try to get us off of that path and onto a path where they want us to believe there is a reward. But notice the end of that. He says, for because of such things, because of these vain words, because of these empty words, the wrath of God come upon the children of disobedience. So not only is the fact that we're going to miss heaven a result of being deceived or a result of listening to vain words, but God's wrath is going to come upon us. And we recognize from the scripture that there is an everlasting hell that burns forever and ever for those who are disobedient to God. And God's wrath is going to come upon us if we follow after men. And men are out there trying to deceive us. Don't be fooled. Don't be deceived. They're out there. All you got to do is turn on your television. All you got to do is turn on your radio. All you got to do is get up and go to work Tuesday morning. And you'll see that people are out there trying to deceive you, trying to take away that prize which God has offered. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 or chapter 2, in verse 3 he says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed by the son of perdition," or the son of perdition. The Apostle Paul there is talking about the second coming and some of the things that will let us know that it's imminent. He's talking about a falling away. But he says, don't let anybody tell you any different. Now, if you remember some of the history that happens in the New Testament, you remember there were a couple of guys by the name of Hymenaeus and Alexander who were preaching that the resurrection was already past. And Paul said, he marked them and said, these guys are preaching blasphemy. Well, there were people here who were trying to tell these people here in Thessalonica that this was already gone. Paul says, don't be deceived by that. Don't be taken in, because it's not going to come except these things happen. So there are men out there who will try to deceive you. Again, another example is over in Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, we have the prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, the premillennialists will tell you this is a prophecy of a second coming and a millennial era. But in reality, what this is the destruction of Jerusalem. And in verse 4 and 5, it says, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you." And here again, this is not optional. And a lot of times we see this word, be not deceived, or take heed. This is not an option. This is a command. God has told you to beware. God has told you to heighten your senses, to be alert, because the deception is there, and it will get you if you're not careful. But anyhow, in terms of this destruction of Jerusalem, then he says, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Now notice here the tactics that are used. They're saying, "I am Christ." What are they doing? They are looking for authority. They want you to think that they are authority. They have some credentials. And where is authority vested? Authority is vested with Christ. Authority is vested in His Word. I can stand up here before you tonight and say, "I am Christ," till I'm blue in the face. But that doesn't make me the Lord, does it? What makes one the Lord is the Scripture. Christ has already been made that Lord. He's already been crowned King. And it doesn't make any difference what I say. So here again, men will come with these things to attempt to deceive you. And also in Luke 21:8 and Mark 13:5 are the same types of things where this idea of take heed. Take heed. Beware. But notice finally in this particular section, Matthew chapter 24 again, in verse 24, he says, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive even the very elect." Now we recognize from reading the New Testament scriptures that the writers there refer to the church as the elect. They refer to the ones who have been obedient to the gospel as the elect. And what Jesus says here is that you and I are nothing but targets. They are trying to deceive us. It would make the devil very happy to get one or two of us every day, wouldn't it? And he's looking to try to get you and me. Sometimes we sit back and think, oh, we're the church and we're untouchable. But all we've got to do is look at history, and the devil has been able to touch a great number of us, hasn't he? What's happened over the last 40 years? Division? How many people can you name, even from this congregation, who are no longer faithful? Victory for the devil. And it says that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to get you if he can. So it's not something where we can sit back and take ease, but we have to be constantly vigilant, constantly alert, for the devil has targeted each one of us. And as many preachers have stood up here before and said, he's not going to attack you where you're the strongest. He's going to look for your weakness, and he's going to try to get you there. But his emissaries and his tactics are of men. But there's a second source of deception. And that second source of deception is nothing other than ourselves. We can be self-deceived. Turn with me, if you will, over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we'll begin reading in verse 8. Well, evidently I have put down the wrong scripture for that one. So let's check Galatians chapter 6 and verse 3. He says, "For a man thinketh himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." So we can deceive ourselves. One of the things that we have as human beings is a matter of pride. We like to think that we are intelligent individuals. We like to think that we can come to the right conclusions. Now, God has given us the ability to tell right from wrong, and He's given us the ability to think. But He's also told us it's not within ourselves to direct our own steps. Because what I think is right and good may not be what God thinks is right and good. So we need some direction. So when we begin to think that our ideas and our thoughts are on an equality with God's, the Scripture says we deceive ourselves. We are self-deceived. So the second source is a matter of being deceived by our own ideas and our own thoughts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived," and there's our words, "neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." You know, as we remember some of the things about the church there at Corinth and the fact that they had a brother among themselves that was married to his father's wife, and they had not condemned this action, what were they saying? Well, this man can go to heaven because we're not going to try to correct this. He seems to be all right. Paul puts out a list of things here. He says, now don't be deceived by this, brethren. The fact that it's there doesn't make it right. The fact that there are fornicators in the church doesn't make it right. The fact that there are thieves in the assembly doesn't make it right. So don't be deceived by these things, because people have not taken the initiative to correct these matters doesn't make it right. But we can sit back also and say, well, you know, I looked at that list. I'm not any of those guys. Well, John in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 10, kind of puts an end to that kind of thinking. He says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves." Here again is our self-deception. "And the truth is not in us." Hear what the apostle is saying here. While we may not fall under the direct category of those lists of sins over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says if we say we don't have any sin, we deceive ourselves. Now, we've taught for many years, still teach, that it doesn't make any difference what the sin is, whether it's the little white lie or the big black sin. It's all sin as far as God's concerned. The little white lie isn't going to have any better chance of getting in heaven as the big black sin does. So while we may not find ourselves in this list in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, John says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We are just as guilty as some of those people were back there, even though our sin isn't listed. And so if we say that we're perfect and we say that we're flawless and we say that we have no sin, we are self-deceived. And if we're deceived, it says the truth isn't in us. And if the truth isn't in us, where are we going? So then there are two sources of deception. We can be deceived by others, by the use of vain words, by the use of vain concepts, or we can be deceived within ourselves, thinking that we are equal with God, or thinking that we ourselves are perfect. We need that characteristic of humility. As we look at some Old Testament examples now of some things and some people that were deceived, we want to look at the objectives of the deceiver. We want to look at some of the tactics that were used and some of the results that happened. And the first case of deception that I want to talk about is that of Adam and Eve. You remember back in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, it says the serpent was, you know, more subtle than any beast of the field. So he used this subtlety to get Eve to eat of the apple. Now, I didn't see anybody smile. What an apple was it? Everybody wants you to think it's an apple. But in some places, you would say the apple and everybody would say amen. because they don't know what the Scripture says. And that's exactly the point I'm talking about. Just because I say it doesn't make it right. So they ate and wanted to get Eve to eat the forbidden fruit. And one of the tactics that was used here was simply to play against the logic, the human logic that Eve had. We learn in Genesis it says it looked good. It was pleasant to the eyes. But it also says that it was desirous to make one wise. Turn back with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 3. And take a look at really what happened there. And look at how the subtlety of the serpent was used to deceive Eve. Beginning in verse 5, he says, "For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Now the subtlety is there is that this serpent was saying, God doesn't want you to eat of this fruit because then you'll know as much as he does. God has a selfish motive here. And so he plays on Eve's logic, her sense of logic. He plays on the pride that she has and said, it's not just because God said it. Here's why he did it. And all you've got to do is to eat of this and you'll be what? Ye shall be as gods. The only thing that's keeping you being equal from God is to eat of this fruit. And Eve was deceived and ate of the fruit, and sin was brought into the world. And brethren, I tell you, that's exactly what people will do today. They're going to appeal to your logic. And Brother Coleman this morning talked about atheists, Gnostics, and agnostics. And while there's some interesting things on some of these TV channels, such as A&E and the Learning Channel, talking about ancient journeys and ancient mysteries of the Bible, a lot of these people will come in and try to explain everything in the Bible by the logic that you and I understand. It's very difficult for a lot of them just to say, that's the way God did it, whether I understand it or whether I don't. But they want to take every miracle that happened in the Bible and say, now here's a logical explanation. Over the holidays, when Brother Randy was here and we were over at Mom's house, we talked about one of the shows that was on there was talking about Moses and the Red Sea. And one of the first things that came on there was it really wasn't the Red Sea. That was because these people misinterpreted that Jewish word back there and they left an E out. It was really the Reed Sea, R-E-E-D. And so they were looking around for this Reed Sea and they had some explanation that there was a rock reef or a sandbar or something out of this little shallow sea and the wind came up and it exposed this reef and they walked across and then when the wind went away, the water came back. Well, sounds logical, but I'm going to tell you what, it seems a little bit absurd to me to find out that Pharaoh and his army and all his chariots drowned in this much water when all this happened. So they're trying to take these physical phenomena and explain the miracles of God. They just cannot accept the fact that God caused a miracle to happen. And so just like Eve in the Garden of Eden, they're going to appeal to your logic to make it sound right. But in the meantime, what they're doing is undermining your faith. They're trying to cut away the very principles of the Scripture, and that is faith in God. As a result of the deception by Eve, there was a couple of things that happened. Number one, they were banished from the Garden of Eden. And number two, death came upon all men. As we look about it, we find that that's still in existence. I don't see anybody here that's over 500 years old. And if I were to live that long, I wouldn't expect to see too many of you left around. Because death's going to come to all of us. And that was a result of what happened there. Now, tell me how the scientists are going to explain that. That here were people who could live forever. Now they have 70. Yeah, Grandma's made it a little longer than that, but eventually she will pass on also. She's not going to live forever. Although to her it may seem that way right now, but death will come, and it came because of this sin. But the serpent deceived Eve, and he attacked her logic. The second example that I would like to look at is the matter of Isaac and Jacob. Now you remember the things that happened there, that Esau was born first Esau, by law, or by tradition, whatever it happened to be back then, was entitled to the blessing and to the birthright. He traded his birthright for a mess of pottage when he was hungry. But the blessing from Jacob was given to, the blessing from Isaac was given to Jacob on a matter of deception. Now, this particular deception here wasn't the same results, I think, as happened here with Adam and Eve, because we recognize God's hand in all this. But what I want you to recognize is the fact that, number one, Isaac, his eyes were dim and he couldn't see. He was blind, so there was one sense that he had that he couldn't detect something being wrong. The second sense that he had was his hearing. And the third sense he had was his feel. Now, when Jacob came in with the savory meat that Rebekah had prepared and said, "Here it is," Jacob's hearing kind of told him there might be something a little bit wrong. He says, "You know, the thing that's happening here is what I told Esau to do, but his voice is Jacob's." Well, he was assured that this was, for the voice was Esau's, that this was Jacob. And then finally, he felt the skins on the arms, and it was hairy instead of smooth. He felt the back of the neck, and it was hairy instead of smooth. Rebekah had gone to great lengths to put Esau's clothing on him, so even his sense of smell said, "This is Esau." But again, Jacob was deceived. And one of the things that I want to draw from this particular example is the fact that our senses will be appealed to. And certainly I don't think there's an advertising man in this country who doesn't understand the fact that he can appeal to the senses of people and sell product. Things that make you smell good, things that make you feel good, things that make you look good, things that taste good to you. All of these appeals will happen, but we can be deceived by these, as was Jacob. So we need to extend our prevention measures, if you will, beyond those things which feel good to us. Again, we're depending on ourselves and our senses to tell us what's right and wrong, rather than the Word of God, rather than the logic that He gives us. And the final example that I would like to look for is in the book of Joshua. If you turn over to the book of Joshua, chapter 9. Now, we've been doing an Old Testament survey back in the class on Wednesday night, and we've had some time to look at Joshua chapter 9. But to kind of set the stage for you, what has happened here? Moses has died. The reins of Israel, the leadership of Israel, has been turned over to Joshua. Joshua has crossed the River Jordan. He took Jericho. He tried to take Ai, but couldn't do it because of the sin of Achan. After that was straightened out, he defeated Ai and was moving on. And at this point in time, it says many of these people, many of the kings, heard about Joshua's defeat of these cities, and they were afraid of it. So I'm going to read about 14 verses here in chapter 9 to get the thought. It said, "And it came to pass when all the kings which were on this side of Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys, and in the coasts of the great sea, over against Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, heard thereof." Now, these are seven nations which they were to drive out and destroy to get out of the land. "And yet when they heard of it," said, "they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and Israel on one accord." But he says, "When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and Ai," it says, "they did work wily and went out and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses, and wine bottles old and rent and bound up, and old shoes clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went unto Joshua and unto the camp at Gilgal, and said unto them, and to the men of Israel, We be come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, Peradventure ye dwell among us, how shall we make a league with you? And they said unto Joshua, We are thy servants. And Joshua unto them, Who are ye, and from whence did ye come? They said, We have come from a very far country, thy servants, and we are come because of the name of the Lord thy God, for we have heard of the fame of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were before Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, and which was at Asheroth. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake unto us, saying, Take victuals with you for the journey, and go meet them, and say unto them, We are your servants, therefore now make ye a league with us. This bread we took hot from the oven. This took our provision out of our houses, and in the day we came forth unto you, but now behold, it is dry and moldy. And these bottles of wine, says which were filled, were new, and behold, they be rent. And these our garments and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. And the men took of their victuals and asked not the counsel at the mouth of the Lord. So I want to stop here because here are some individuals who are going to deceive or have deceived Joshua and the men of Israel. And they did make a pact with them. And when it came 3 days later, they found out that these were the people who dwelt among them. They were unable to carry out God's command to drive them out and to destroy them as because of the oath that they took here. But notice what happens here. First of all, they made as if they were ambassadors. Now, we recognize what an ambassador is. We've got ambassadors to different countries now. They are men who are empowered to speak in our behalf in terms of the political scene that we have today. But what it really means is that they pretended to be men with credentials. You know, I mentioned before that a lot of people who try to deceive you want you to think that they have credentials, want to give you a reason to listen to them. Now, if they just said, well, we're men from this far country, you think Joshua would have listened? They didn't have any power to act. They didn't represent anything. They didn't have any credentials. But people today will come to you as ministers of light. I'm a preacher. I'm an elder. I'm this. I'm that. And want these credentials to help them convince you that what they're saying is correct. So they pretended to be ambassadors. I want you to note also that they came with physical evidence. They appealed, first of all, to the hearer. And now they're going to appeal to the sight. Because what do they have on their backs? They've got old clothes. They're carrying old wine bottles. And we recognize at this period in time that they were probably skins because it says they were rent and torn. They began to split. They were old. They weren't new ones. And their shoes were worn down. And one of the things we've got to be very careful of is, yeah, we can look at that. I can look at my shoes and tell you that they're old. But you don't know what made them old. It could be, Leonard, that I wore them out down there in the hill country trying to find the grouse. Or it could be that I have just worn them for many, many years and they're worn out and old. But just because you see them old right now, you have no idea what happened to them. So they came as this idea with ambassadors and they put these old clothes on and then they made argument. They made a verbal argument. They said, hey, look at this bread. When we left home, we took it hot out of the oven and look at it now. Does that appear to you to be legitimate evidence? Sure it does, if we trust in our sight. But we find out that they were wrong. And by doing this, they achieved their results and got a league or a pact with the children of Israel. But the point we want to get from Joshua chapter 9 here is, why did it happen? And the key is in verse 14, it says, where they did not ask counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Revised version said they didn't ask direction from the Lord. Well, if they didn't ask direction from the Lord, who'd they ask direction from? And we recognize that they relied on what they saw and what they were told. And I suggest to you that there are a lot of people out there today who are lost because they rely on the very same thing. All you have to do is run around to some of these faith healers and they see what appears to be a miracle and they believe what they're told and they're deceived. And why didn't it? Because they didn't ask at the right place. They didn't go to God's Word to find out if what was being said was true. And we can be just as deceived today as these people back then did, if we don't go to the Scripture, if we don't go to the counsel of the Lord to find out whether or not what's being said is true. Because we can be deceived. But these people again did not ask counsel of the Lord. They didn't check the scriptures. We know from the book of Acts, we're talking about the people at Berea being more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they searched the scriptures daily to see if what was being said was true. When we fail to search the scriptures to find out if what is being said is true, we fall in the same jeopardy as Joshua and the children of Israel did in this chapter, to make a pact with the enemies of God that will stay there and be a snare to us. So we must recognize that it's not in our prerogative to direct our own steps. We must ask God. And we must go to the scripture to find out what is there. We ask direction in both sources. Remember I said there were two sources of deception. One was other people, and secondly was ourselves. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, John says, try the spirits to see if they be of God. There are many spirits, there are many false spirits going out in the world today. John says, try them. Now the question is, how do we try them? Does he look good? Does that make him a true spirit? Does he sound good? Does he smell good? Does he do good works in what we think are good works? Is that what makes him a true spirit? Now, what makes him a true spirit is when his words coincide with the words of the Scripture. When his message is the same message that God has revealed 2,000 years ago. That's how we try the spirits. And we don't rely on what we see and what we think and what we smell and what we feel. We rely on comparison of what is said to God's Word. So that tells us what we're to do about other spirits. And then for ourselves, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17 says, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, do all by the authority of the Lord. And that gets it right down to me. That's a command to me. It's not an option. That says, whatsoever you do, John, make sure that you have the scripture to back it up. Don't teach anything that's not there. You mean I can't talk about some of the things I like? That's right. Don't teach anything that's not there. If somebody else teaches something that's not there, make sure it gets corrected. Make sure the teaching is there. Now, does that mean I don't like somebody? No. It simply means I'm going to compare them or what I do with the Scripture. Now, am I going to follow that to the letter? Probably not. Because I think we're all weak, and sometimes we do things, we say things that are pleasing to us, feel good to us, only to find out later that they're not really in harmony with the Scripture. We've all done that, haven't we? We've all sinned. We've already talked about that. And again, this is a desire, or not a desire, it's a command. God has told us not to be deceived. If we think that we can put our own ideas and our own thoughts into what God says and still go to heaven, we've already been deceived. How do we prevent being deceived? You know, it sounds like, you know, if I quit here, there's a lot of things out there that are attacking us and we can't do anything about it. But I suggest to you that we can. We recognize, as I said earlier, that it's not in a man that walks to direct his own steps. God has to direct us. And when we recognize that there is this direction out here, we need to understand what discipleship means. You know, as we look through the New Testament, there are many places where the word disciple is used. That word disciple simply means a follower. Now, if you think about that for a minute, you'll recognize that when a person is a follower, there is implied in that concept leadership and direction. In everything that we do, 24 hours a day, we are following something. We are either following the desires of God or we're following our own desires. Or we're following the desires of some other man. When we recognize that discipleship means following Christ, then we're going to look to Him for the leadership and we're not going to do anything without His authority, without His command, without His blessing, so to speak. We've got to keep in mind that Christ is looking at us 24 hours a day and monitoring what we're doing. And so we need His approval to do for any word, for any deed. So we've got to recognize what discipleship is. Then Brother Coleman mentioned this morning Ephesians chapter 6. And in this particular reading, it gives us a very good idea of what we can do to prevent being deceived. He talked about being in the army of God. And certainly that is the direction that this particular verse takes, because it talks about the protection and the armament that the child of God has. And beginning in verse 11, he says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Now here's this word, wiles. And I looked in my Young's Concordance. There's only a couple of places this word is used. And one of them is back in Joshua chapter 9. It says that they did work wily. They tried to deceive. They tried to come at you. Now, in order to withstand that, Paul here tells the Ephesians that you put on the armor of God, that you may be able to stand against all of these things. Be able to stand against those who come at you with false doctrine and false concepts, and be able to stand against yourself when you begin to let your own ideas become equal with God's. And he talks about the whole armor of God, the breastplate of righteousness in verse 14, the loins girt about with truth, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. And I suggest to you that if you do a very in-depth study of this armor, you will find that each one of these things points back in origin to God's Word. What is righteous? That which God says is righteous. Where should your faith be? We know from Romans that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing comes from where? From the Word of God. So what we do is, if we put on all of this armor and we go out and fight the battles that God wants us to fight, wants us to stand against the wiles of the devil, it is His Word that will keep us from being deceived. It is His Word that will keep us on the right path. In conclusion then, what we've talked about is there are two sources. Man will try to deceive you. You can deceive yourself. That there are examples of people in the Old Testament who appeal to man's senses. They appeal to man's logic in order to obtain their end results. But if we're to prevent being deceived, we've got to learn from these lessons and compare what we say and what we do and what we practice with God's Word. And then, and only then, will we not be deceived by the devil. And it takes intense, diligent study of God's Word. We cannot sit back. You know, the Old Testament prophet says, "My people die for lack of knowledge." And the church, I think, in many places is dying today because people sit in the pews and the only time they open their Bible is when the preacher calls for a scripture. The other 6 days of the week, it gathers dust. And we never think about what God wants us to do as we go about our lives in those 6 days. Well, we're very pious when we come together. We want to make sure that everything is done right. Are we as zealous in our everyday life? Or have we been deceived by the wiles of the devil? We talked tonight about the prize that God has offered to us. The fact that we can be deceived and we can miss it. But at every service, we want to offer you the opportunity to follow down that path that will lead to the prize that God has offered. We recognize that primary obedience is very simply hearing the Word of God, which is what we talked about all night. Believing it. When you compare what He says to what you're doing, you repent of those things that are wrong, you confess the name of Christ, and you'll be baptized. That puts you into the family of God. You've still got to walk the path, and you've still got to watch for the deceiver. And if you have been deceived, then you need to repent and to pray God that the thought of your heart be forgiven you. And if you feel the need to let everybody else know about that, then that's what the invitation song is for. If you need to be obedient to the gospel, or if you feel that you need to confess your sins, won't you come as Brian leads us in song.